Invite you to turn this morning to Romans 7, the seventh chapter of Romans. The latter part of that chapter, we'll read a few verses into chapter 8. Boys and girls, we want you to have your own testimony that expresses something similar to what we just sang. Your chains of sin, being released from those chains, being set free, and knowing the pardoning experience of the gospel in Christ. You need to have your own testimony of it, not just that you're here in church, but that you know the delivering grace of God in your life. You've known that light coming into your heart, that dawning of life by the Spirit of God. Don't be at rest until you know that you're in Christ. Romans 7, we're going to read from, I know we're going through the book of Hebrews, but just last number of weeks, just taking a break from that series, and I wish to bring a message from Romans 8, verse 1 this morning, but we will read from verse 14 of Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. We'll end reading there in the first verse of Romans 8. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we have rejoiced in the freedom that is found in Christ this morning already. And that has been expressed in many of our utterances and prayers, as well as in what we have been singing. We bless thee for pardon, full and free. And we thank thee for thy grace. If we had our own way and our own will, we would have perished. It took that quickening ray, that work of the Spirit of God, without which there would be no life. No hope, no salvation. God, come today with a message of comfort and encouragement, a word from the Lord. So I pray, cleanse me, wash us all from sin and any hindrance, even the weariness of mind and body. Give us ears to hear, and build thy church today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been said in various ways, various occasions by many different men, that to understand the book of Romans is really to get a handle on the gospel. It's not that Romans is the only book that contains the gospel, but if we understand this book, we have understood when the apostle really lays down a systematized expression and explanation of where we find ourselves without Christ and what we have when we're in Christ. One of the favorite themes of the apostle throughout his writings is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. He's constantly talking about being in Christ and the difference that that makes. And the book of Romans is again expounding on that, what it means to be out of Christ, to not be in Christ, the opening chapters of the book, being in condemnation, being in a position where all the world is guilty before God, hopelessly lost, and then building upon what it means then to, by faith, be in Christ. And what happens then when you're in Christ? For those of us here this morning who are saved, this is the hope of our souls. To read the language of Romans 8 verse 1 thrills our hearts, because if this be true, and it is, then what need we fear? Why are we so taken up with worries? How come things in this life seem to draw our minds and hearts away as if this is the big deal? If I don't resolve that matter, then I can never be content. If we come to Romans 8, verse 1 and following, the rest of the chapter, and grapple with what it says, you come to the end of the chapter, as many of you are well aware, really the argument is, why be afraid? Why be fearful? Why be concerned when we have this position that can never be changed or altered in any way? Condemnation of the world, of the devil, even of our own hearts at times. These have no answer to those that are in Christ. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is building this out. He is expanding on this. The chapters that you find, yes, the opening chapters that lay out, here's the problem. And of course, that's what you need to get people to understand first. You have a problem. This problem has a solution, but you need to understand the problem. So if you're here this morning thinking that you can stand on your own righteousness, read the opening chapters of Romans and realize that if all the world is guilty before God, that includes you. Guilty. Guilty before the judge of all the earth, guilty before your maker and creator, guilty. Ask yourself the question, what will he do with the guilty? And if you're honest enough, you will conclude that it is not the answer that you want to think about. When people are pronounced guilty in our own society, in our own context, when the judge says you're guilty, you know that there are consequences. For the world to be guilty before God, there are consequences. Jesus tells us the wrath of God abides upon us. And without Christ, we will perish. That's the language, perish. The hope, then, of the believer is not found in self, it's found in Christ. And that makes all the difference. And in Romans 8, verse 1, the apostle says, there's therefore now no condemnation. But the idea of the therefore, as you well know, it brings us back. He is building an argument. He is presenting a case. He is establishing where he has come to. To make the statement that there's no condemnation is built upon everything preceding. And as he comes to this point of being in Christ and no condemnation, it hasn't come out of the blue. These themes have been developed. They've been built upon. It's not just coming to this point of justification here, but even leading up to that, he has dealt with it. After he pronounces the world guilty, he then says, well, historically, how have men in a position of guilt found themselves to be reconciled to God? And so in Romans 4, he presents two significant historical characters, Abraham and David. They are justified. They are brought to a position of being set free from guilt and condemnation by faith. Faith. Not of works. not of their own labors, not by their own contributions, but by faith. And so he comes to, again, kind of crescendo, Romans 5 verse 1, there's therefore, or he presents the fact that we're being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he continues to build on this whole idea of justification, what it means to be justified, what that leads to in the believer's life. We wrestle in this world. There's this battle that's going on. He presents it doctrinally in Romans 6, this warring, this battling, the fact that Christ, what Christ has done, doesn't take away the battle, but he does guarantee a victory, that sin will not have dominion over you. And so you're given this grace to live a life that you could not live without his grace. He acknowledges in personal testimony in Romans 7 that that doesn't take away the battle, doesn't stop it from being difficult. He finds this struggle ongoing regularly. It comes to a point where he has to acknowledge, "O wretched man that I am." Let me just say, if you've never said something alike to that, "I'm a wretched man," you're probably not saved. The believer, in the beginnings of his life, has a recognition. There's a wretchedness about me. And then going through life will be brought back with frequency to feel that wretchedness in the soul. You're trying so hard. You desire it so keenly to be sold out for God. "I'm dedicating my life. I want to live for you, Lord. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. Wherever you send, I will go. I'm at your service." And yet with such intentions, resolve, purpose, and desire, still, we find in our souls with far too much regularity a sense, "Oh, the hypocrite that I am." I can't live up to the light that I have. So who is going to deliver us? What hope is there for us? In verse 24 of Romans 7, when he declares, "O wretched man that I am," not that I was, that I am, he still feels it. Where is my deliverance going to come from? Will it come from my resolve? Will it come from my religious discipline? Will it come from my intentionality? Will it come from the barriers I put up to prevent me from perhaps falling into previous sins or whatever? Will going and living a monastic lifestyle, an ascetic life cut off from the world, will that deliver me from the problem? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It seems as if something's missing from that statement, doesn't it? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what? For what? Is there not something else there? No. No. Deliverance is Christ from beginning to end. Our salvation, our justification. And as he begins to develop more, he already has been looking at it, but he's going to develop more, the experience of new life in Christ. The fact that we're not just in union with Christ, but we've actually been brought into union with Christ through the work of the Spirit. We're joined then with the Spirit. There's a walking in a life of the Spirit, the Spirit-led life. Deliverance then is not by regulation, by discipline, by context and environment. And again, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for being wise, being sensible to our weaknesses and trying to prevent ourselves from falling into certain sins by certain methodology. I'm not eliminating that. I'm saying, however, if your hope is in methodology, you will fail. And you'll be brought time and time again back to the question, how come I can't succeed? Paul lays out that there will be an ongoing battle to the very end. And deliverance is by faith in Christ. Keeping your eyes on Christ, looking to Christ, that every success is by His grace, that every failure can only find deliverance by His grace, constantly looking to Christ. If you don't look to Christ, if you start thinking about some other form of deliverance, it will do either one of two things. It will make you a wretched Pharisee, believing yourself to be better than you are, or it will drive you to despair because of your constant failure and your inability to find the solution. Christ, child of God, Christ. Always Jesus Christ. Always Jesus Christ. And so when you come to Romans 8 verse 1, in very clear language, the apostle doesn't give a promise, but a declaration. This is fact. This is the reality. If you're in Christ Jesus, the middle of the text, how are you in Christ Jesus? By faith. By turning onto Him, by believing, being justified by faith. That's it. Is there not something else? No. By faith. You're here this morning, still in your sin, wondering, how can I escape the wrath of God, the judgment of God, eternal hell? How can I make sure I'm never there? By faith. You're saying, where I am, you know, is there not something I need to do? Look and live. You look to Christ, you see God, God's answer for your sin, your condemnation, your judgment. You look and you say, there's the answer. It's not inside of me, it's outside of me. It's not performed by my works, it's performed by His doing and dying. I rest in a finished work sufficient to satisfy all the demands that God requires. And I lay my soul there. Fully. With no additional things. So he declares then, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so as he declares this, he is presenting that justification, that being made right before God, is indispensable, immediate, and irrevocable. And before I proceed into the meat of the message, I want you to think about those words. Just if you're asking yourself, what is implied here? That justification first is indispensable. It's indispensable because you're under condemnation without it. The implication of the text is that there exists a condemnation upon men, but not upon a certain type of men that are in Christ. And so if you want to avoid condemnation, if you want to escape condemnation, if you want to get away from the wrath and judgment of God, you must then, it is indispensable that you place yourself by faith in Christ. It's not only indispensable, it's immediate. It happens in time. So you don't get to say, well, if it's meant to be, it would have happened in eternity and I'm already in Jesus Christ from eternity past. And so if that's the case, then it doesn't really matter what happens in time. No. No, the reality of being in Christ is immediate. It happens in time. There's a time where your chains fall off and your heart is freed. And you rise and you go forth and follow him. In time. Has it happened? And then it's irrevocable. As you come to near the end of this chapter, that's really kind of the driving force of the argument. This isn't going away. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is where we are. Praise God. So, let's consider then this condemnation. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And think of it in simple headings, really. This is kind of Christianity 101 in many ways. First, no condemnation because Adamic guilt is gone. Adamic guilt is gone. Now, you may ask, well, what does he mean by Adamic guilt? Well, I said to you that the language implies there's a problem, there's a condemnation, except for those that are in Christ. But there is certainly a danger of being under condemnation. And in our catechism, our shorter catechism, it tells us, gives us a question that's very helpful to think about. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? How do we understand man's sinful condition? How do we see that? What does Scripture tell us? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The bulk of that answer is given over to what happened, not in your life, but at the beginning. That there's this guilt of Adam's first sin. It puts us under condemnation. Now you might look at that and say, I don't think that's what the apostle is dealing with. He's not dealing with what happened in the past, he's dealing with what happened in my life. Well, I would say it's not either or, it's both and. In fact, the word condemnation, the precise compound word you have here in the Greek, is used in only two other places. And it's found previously in this epistle, in Romans chapter 5. If you go to Romans 5, you'll see where those occasions are, where it is used. So, if I was reading this in Greek, or you were reading it in Greek, and you find this word hasn't come up until chapter 5, and in close proximity it's used twice, and then it doesn't come up again until later on, namely in Romans 8, verse 1, you would think, well, is there not a connection there? He's using the word he's used before, he's using it again here. Is there not a connection? Well, I think you should understand that to be the case. So we'll read from, just for context, we'll read from verse 12 of Romans 5. And I want you to pay attention here. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I want to pause there and just point something out briefly. Because there's an understanding at times among professing Christian church that the first chapters of Genesis and how you understand them don't really matter. That you can look at the early chapters of Genesis and you can start thinking to yourself, well, it sounds more mythological. Or it sounds more poetic and linguistic. It's more of an expression of early life and how they understood it rather than history and fact. Now that's not just with Romans 1. That happens with Genesis 1. That happens with Genesis 2, Genesis 3, right up. In fact, it depends who you're talking to. But there's a real problem there. As soon as you start looking at the early chapters of Genesis, and especially when you get to Genesis 3, and you're looking at Adam as just kind of some more literary figurehead, rather than the first man, as soon as you do that, you undermine the gospel itself. Because the bulk of Paul's argument, not just here, but even when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, this argument is that Christ is answering a problem that began with a man who was called Adam, the first man. He is answering that. And it is answering it in such a way so as to make it historical. That this man actually lived, and he was placed in a certain place geographically in this world, given certain boundaries and parameters of his existence and calling upon his life, and he sins, he rebels. Now, if you start making that myth, or just some kind of, again, literary device to or for how ancient people understood the beginning of the world, when you do that, you undermine the gospel itself. Because Jesus Christ is answering the problem that began with an actual man, the head of the human race. If you start saying, well, there were other people existing, other people living at that time, then, well, how on earth does Adam become the head of the human race? What about these other strands of people, groups, and so on? Christ is coming in direct lineage to deal with the issue that stemmed from Adam. What if you find out that you're from a group, a lineage that's outside of Adam? Can you be saved? I'm just touching on this. Huge theological, practical consequences. When you look at Genesis and you start saying it's just myth or story or just literature. When Paul writes, he writes with the understanding that Adam is a historical person. He states it. Again, let's read verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Where did death come from? By sin. The sin of this one man. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all sinned in Adam. That's the idea. We're finding representation in this first man. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, I'm not dealing with all the issues here, but just continue to see my point. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also was the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's the point. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not dealing with it all. My main point just is to show you that where this compound word is used by Paul is here, verse 16, verse 18. And I put it to you then that part of what he's dealing with in Romans 8 verse 1 is answering, or let's say he is clarifying the point in his statement that the Adamic guilt, the guilt that comes by the fact that our representative in Adam as the head of the human race, placing all his posterity in this condition of condemnation, Christ is the answer to that guilt, that condemnation. It's not just your sin, not just your actual performance of disobedience. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's therefore now no condemnation. That condemnation that came upon all, that position where we were all placed under by the disobedience of Adam, is dealt with by another head. Another one. By one man, there comes a sin and condemnation and unrighteousness by another one man. Comes salvation and life. We find ourselves justified. I made mention of 1 Corinthians 15, summary there of verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the summary argument. And so men, theologians, as they have explored this, they look at Scripture, they see especially Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, not exclusively, but they are the dominant passages where the argument is made that all of humanity finds representation either under Adam or under Christ. And if you're joined to Adam and he represents you, you will die. You're joined to Christ by faith. He becomes your representative. You live. Each man then is choosing who will represent him. By birth it's Adam. By the new birth it's Christ. Who will you have represent you? Because it's only those who are in Christ who have the assurance of such a pronouncement as Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation because Adamic guilt is gone. Secondly, no condemnation because actual transgressions are gone. Actual transgressions. Again, the catechism ended. It's not just this issue of original sin, the guilt of Adam's first sin, but together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The fact, that's another way of saying what often we say, man isn't a sinner because he sins because he's a sinner. Same idea. There's a problem in how we are brought into this world. We are sinners. And so the question arises then, well, if Christ's work delivers me from the guilt of Adam's sin, what about my own sin? Or let's be very personal. Ask yourself, what about my sin? You don't have to think too long to think about your sin, do you? There's some experiences in life that happen very occasionally. Every now and then, if I was to ask you to think about the last time, I could name a few things, and you might have to go back a little while. Oh, it's been a few years. You try to put yourself back there. Remember that. But if I ask you to remember the last time you know you sinned, as in you're very conscious, very aware of your breach of God's law, you don't have to think too far back. I've asked you to think more specifically about even this morning. Maybe there were things that didn't really come to the forefront of your mind as sin, but if you just pause and you start thinking about it, you begin to dissect a reality that there were sins I was committing already today. So Paul, being conscious of these things, he calls himself, he says, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. Let me say again, if you can't say that, if you're so in a mindset of self-preservation before public opinion, that you will not call yourself a wretched man, you will perish with your opinion. Perish. You need to be able to submit to the scriptural reality, the reality of any honest man who's willing to actually take a good look at himself. I mean, this is the issue. We don't know ourselves. We're being pontificated to by media groups and individuals and influencers who are telling us this, that, and the other, whether it's in the political realm or sports realm or whatever it may be. They tell us all these things all the time. We listen to it. These people don't even know themselves. Most men don't know themselves. How can you reliably listen to anyone who doesn't even know the first thing about himself? We need to come to a grasp of who we are. Wretched man that I am. This is a man who had every spiritual benefit and privilege as touching the law, a Pharisee, and blameless and so on. It's how men perceived him, but he came to realize, I'm a wretched man. And he's not just lamenting then over Adam's guilt. He's lamenting over himself and his own actual transgressions, because leading up to that, you see this tension in the language that he's not just dealing with Adam, he's dealing with something present every day. I know what God expects of me, and yet I find I am in this body that is prone to and tends toward that which is opposite and infringes against the law of God. So how do we get deliverance? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. Deliverance from actual transgressions through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why Jesus Christ? Preacher, can I not undo my past? Can I not and somehow resolve things from the past? There's no end to that effort. And you can never do it. The guilt of the past is there. You don't get to say to a judge, can I unmurder the person I murdered? You can't do it. You can't undo the things you've done. There are some things. There are some things you can certainly rectify, and there is such a thing as restitution. You've stolen something, you can make restitution. But many of our sins, we cannot do this with. And the guilt of them still is with us. So Peter presents to us concisely the gospel in 1 Peter 2:24 about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Not just dealing with Adam, but our sins. Our sins. Your sins, if you believe in him. So you say, okay, I get that. He bore our sins. Did he bear them all? Did he deal with them all? Is it just a portion? You think of the language of Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is it all our iniquity? Is it what I did before I became a Christian? What about the sins and iniquities I have done after I became a Christian? Language of Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. But does that include them all? Now this sounds simplistic. And yet, if I really knew how your thought processes work sometimes, I could find in you a little bit of questioning on occasion where you start doubting how could this sin? I can't believe I did this sin. And it comes with it questions about, am I saved? Do I really know the Lord? And then there's real questions about did he bear that sin, or am I lost? All these questions begin to arise in periods of doubt, particularly brought on by great failure. And there is not one of us who has escaped the feeling of great failure. So is it that atonement of Jesus Christ, that Passover lamb, that one bearing sin. Is it all sin? Is it all absolute? Or is it a partial atonement? You know the answer. You know it in your head. You know it from the text. There is therefore now no condemnation. In fact, you read the Greek, the word order is such, and there are different ways to present a negative in the Greek, but in this case, it begins, no! It begins with the word, no! So there's to be no misunderstanding. When he brings up this idea of condemnation again, when he returns to this theme, he begins, no! If you're in Christ, no! Any condemnation? No! There is no condemnation! Well, that must mean that all the guilt and all the judgment deserved for all of my sins, it must all be paid for. Yes. Yes. All. All of it. He's not caught unawares by the peculiarities of your backsliding. He's not looking at your waywardness. Maybe even this morning you sit here. Sufficient grace has brought you to the house of God, but just about, because you were wrestling to even get here. And your heart is so far away from Christ, it's almost a guesswork as to, in the next week or two, are you going to drop off altogether? Because you've abandoned reading the Word, you've abandoned seeking God, you have no sense of His presence. Really the question is, how long can you keep up a facade? God keeps bringing you here. Maybe to hear this very message, a fresh glimpse of a complete atonement, full satisfaction, an absolute justification, and zero condemnation. Past is haunting you. It seems to be in every shadow as you walk around your life, never far away. And you're feeling so guilty, so full of shame, that you want to just hide away from God's people, hide away from the means of grace, hide away from all that you know you ought to do, but you just can't bring yourself to do it because you're so riddled with guilt. Hear the words. There is therefore now no condemnation. All actual sins, everything you've ever committed, will commit, all dealt with in full by the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is our only hope. So he represents us. This blessed Son of God who earned the right to bring humanity into heaven itself. Yes, never forget that. There was no humanity in heaven until Jesus Christ took humanity upon himself and ascended to the right hand of the Father, taking humanity there, giving humanity, human nature, for the first time, as it were, the legal grounds and right to be in the presence of God. So that's why, dear friends, you behold the Lamb of God. You look to Jesus Christ. You see the answer, the complete, full, final, sufficient answer of Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Not Jesus plus anything. Just Jesus Christ. And with Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. Am I making it clear enough? Are you getting it? As Nicholson talked about, rubbing it in. Having to kind of repeat things and go back and rephrase and sort of, but you're dealing with the same thing.
rubbing it in.
Getting a hold of it, children. Grasping it, boys and girls. No condemnation. Jesus plus nothing, no condemnation. You're on to Jesus Christ. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Obtained eternal redemption. Put his arms around it all and brings us by right and privilege into the presence of God. Doing it for us. So you go back and you look at it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What you need to understand then is not, am I in a place of condemnation or not? The question is, am I in Christ or not? Because that's where you find the answer. Am I in Christ? Truly in Jesus Christ, or out of Jesus Christ? Which brings me thirdly and finally, no condemnation because the old nature is renewed. Yeah, that's not the right language to use there, but the no condemnation is proven by a renewed nature. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not putting this down as a caveat. It's putting this down as fruit. How do you know you're in Christ? How do you know? You prayed a prayer. You pray a prayer. Absolutely. Go ahead. Cry out to God. That's what we do. But the evidence is not, I prayed a prayer one time. The evidence that you're in Christ is that your walk, the tenor of your life, the obligation, the sense of loyalty is not to self, to flesh, to me. It is to him. You sit here this morning saying, I want to please him. I want to honor him. I want to give my life to him. I want to make my voice a praise to him. I want to use my gifts for him. I want to extend his kingdom, not my own. It's about him. You say that, you feel it, your heart beats for it. There's only one reason. You must be in him. You must be in him. If you can think lightly of the cross and the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ, and never have a heartbeat for perishing souls, and can disobey without thought, and live for your own ambitions, and never have a pang of conscience about really living for Christ, I don't care what you prayed. You're not in him. Those who are in Christ don't live sinlessly in this world. But they have an objective. Not walking by self, walking by the Spirit, desiring to be led by the Spirit, longing to please God through the power of the Spirit. So the verdict of no condemnation is somewhat limited, isn't it? You have to be in Christ. Are you in Christ? Oh, please say with absolute assurance, preacher, there are many things I do not know in this world, but one thing I do know, I am in Christ. I am. Because no matter how I live or where I go or what I feel or what I go through, my heart keeps coming back to him. It keeps beating with desire for him. No matter how oppressed I feel, discouraged I feel, despondent, overwhelmed, no matter what, my heart keeps coming back to this. It is all him. I just want to live for him, to see him, to please him. So where are you? Do you have an answer for an accusing devil? Do you? What is it? I hope it's Jesus Christ. Do you have an answer for an accusing conscience? If you do, I hope it's Jesus Christ. Do you have an answer for all of your failures, of all of your past, and a hope for all your future? If you do, I hope that answer is simply Jesus Christ. Because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. May God grant that not one soul lives on outside of Christ in this place today. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Christian, there are times when God makes appointments for us, appointments to meet with us, like he met with Abraham and Jacob and Elijah and so on. And he meets with you today. Respond. By faith, respond. It's not about your resolve. It's just fling yourself entirely on Christ and his mercy. And be honest with him. You can't live the Christian life without him. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. For deliverance, as we lament the wretched men and women that we are. God, we bless thee for thy gospel. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. What sweet sound the name Jesus is in a believer's ear. Came to save his people from their sins. Oh God, pardon us and purify us and prepare us to live for thee. We thank thee for thy word. Hide it in our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.